I have been assigned the task of looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And since we're going to be reading through the passage and doing some study in it, I'm going to dispense with a preliminary reading. But I'd like to begin by pointing out, first of all, that there are some questions that we're going to try to answer tonight. Number one, what does the phrase "in the heavenly places" signify? Number two, what does the phrase "in Christ" mean? Number three, how did God choose or elect who will enjoy all spiritual blessings in Christ? Has God, as Calvinism teaches, unconditionally and eternally chosen or elected individuals to be saved and enjoy all spiritual blessings? This is referred to as unconditional election and predestination. What are the seven spiritual blessings found in verses 3 through 14? Maybe a little bit of an accommodation to the preacher to give me an outline to work with, but I've worked this into seven spiritual blessings here. What does the word "mystery" mean? As in, made known to us, the mystery of His will. What is its significance? What does the word "dispensation" mean? And what does the phrase "sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise" mean? These are the things that we're going to try to be looking at as we continue our study tonight. About AD 62, two men started from Rome bearing letters to congregations of Christians in the Roman province of Asia. One was named Tychicus and the other was Onesimus. Tychicus was from Asia, and they are carrying three letters. One is what we call the letter to the Colossians. The Colossian letter was written because there was a problem at Colossae. Most of Paul's letters were written to deal with specific problems. They're called occasional letters. There was a particular occasion or need that prompted the letter. Colossians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians would all be examples, of course. But the Ephesian epistle, which was being carried by Tychicus and Onesimus, along with the epistle to Philemon, the other two epistles, Philemon was addressed to Philemon to reconcile his runaway slave Onesimus to him, and in a much larger sense, belied by the small size of this epistle, Philemon was addressing a problem in the early church. It was kind of the 400-pound gorilla sitting in the room of the early church, and the name of the gorilla was slavery. So that's an important epistle, though it's small. But the Ephesian epistle, written to the congregation at Ephesus, and maybe even intended as a circular letter to be sent around the entire province of Asia, it was not so much an occasional letter, not directed toward a specific problem at Ephesus, but it was written more as a theological treatise to deal with one of the grand themes of the New Testament revelation. This epistle, rightly understood, puts the lie to the modern idea that the church is unimportant in God's scheme of redemption. You cannot study the book of Ephesians and come away with the idea that the church is unimportant. No, quite the contrary. You will come away with the idea, as the scripture teaches in Ephesians itself, that the church is the manifest wisdom of God to show forth the wisdom of God in the world and even in the heavenly realms. Now, Ephesus was a very important city in ancient times, the fourth most important, in fact, in the Roman Empire. It had a large population, but what really distinguished it from many of the other ancient cities that Paul lived in and worked in is the fact that there was a giant temple there dedicated to the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, the mother goddess in the religion of the people of that part of the world. And when we look at the realm in which Ephesus was located, we see it had a powerful influence over this part of the world. And it was from Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 19, that the word sounded forth throughout Asia. We know that that effort was successful because we can read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, about at least seven churches of Asia. And we know that there were at least two others. Hierapolis and Colossae are not even mentioned there in Revelation 1, verse 11. But the other names we're familiar with: Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and so forth. And so Ephesus was a center of influence. Paul had tried to go to Ephesus. He had tried to go to Ephesus when he was on a second missionary journey, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going there. He instead was directed ultimately to Macedonia. And on his return leg of the second missionary journey, he was able to stop there briefly. And on the third missionary journey, he came to Ephesus, and you can read the account in Acts chapter 19, and had a very wonderful, very successful work. What we're looking at here are the ruins of Ephesus today. This is the amphitheater, where, as Acts 19 relates, a great crowd of people screamed and cried for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, when they were trying to combat the influence of the Apostle Paul over their city. This is an artist's rendition of this great temple. This is sort of a nighttime view of the same temple. This is a modern-day reconstruction in a certain Turkish city. I'm not sure which one, but it's on a very small scale compared to the original. This temple was a safe haven for all the miscreants and ne'er-do-wells in Asia. And so it became a den of vice and iniquity. Now, in the city of Ephesus, there were three groups of people, and each of these groups was dedicated to a different temple. The vast majority were dedicated to the temple of Artemis, and many of them received their livelihood from things like silversmithing and some of the support services that were attached to the temple. And some of those support services I would blush to even mention in the pulpit. But this was a den of vice and iniquity. There was another temple that was important to many of the people that lived in Ephesus at this time. And I'm going to hurry through these slides right here. This was the temple at of Herod over there in Jerusalem, because there was a sizable Jewish population here as well. But there was a third temple in Ephesus. You know, these two temples, this was destroyed maybe about 8 years after this epistle was written. This temple was destroyed in the 4th century by the invading Goths. But there is another temple that people were dedicated to here in Ephesus that is still standing and will stand right into eternity. And that is a temple not made with hands, a temple that is not the artifice of man and his designs and vainglorious schemes, but the church of Christ, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As we look at the Ephesian epistle, we find several metaphors, and I'll mention some of these later, by which the Apostle Paul illustrates our in Christ relationship. As we open the epistle, I want to point out a very significant thing there in the opening verse of the epistle. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Very significant here. Christians are people who live in two worlds. We live in a spiritual realm and we live in a physical realm. The Christians that lived in Ephesus lived in the midst of a den of vice and iniquity. They were to live in the world, but they were not to live of the world. As saints, and the word saint comes from the same word that we get the sanctified from. It means to be holy, to be separate. That's the main idea of the word. And we are instructed in many passages about the necessity of holiness. Peter says in 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." And so to be a saint in a world of darkness is something that we're still engaged in today. We live in Ozark, we live in Columbia. Maybe these places aren't dens of iniquity like ancient Ephesus was, but we still have to struggle with living in the world, but not of the world. And we are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that is a key phrase, not only in the book here of Ephesians, but throughout the New Testament. What does Paul mean by the expression, in Christ Jesus? To do justice to that question would take a study itself, maybe several. The concept of being in Christ is one of the most important in the Scriptures. The 13 Pauline epistles use the term in Christ, in the Lord, in Him, or some similar expression 164 times to express a variety of responsibilities and attitudes that we are to have as those who are in Christ. And in this very passage that we're studying, we're going to find it used at least 11 times. This term emphasizes union with Christ and being in Christ. And this is the emphasis of the book of Ephesians. As it talks about the church, and Christ as the head of the church. This language is no doubt founded upon Jesus' own teaching, John 15, verses 4 through 7. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And so, a right relationship with the Lord depends on our abiding in Him. Now, for the purpose of my talk today, I've decided to organize this presentation along the lines of the Father electing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit sealing. Because we see all three persons of the Godhead, of deity, at work in the scheme of redemption. And that's really what this glorious sentence is here at the opening of the book of Ephesians. It is sometimes referred to by the commentators as a doxology. The word doxology comes from a couple of words that mean praise words. The opening word of this sentence is the word blessed, eulogy. And so some call it a eulogy, some call it a doxology. The whole passage is in praise of God for the scheme of redemption. It is the longest sentence, I believe, in the book of Ephesians, maybe the longest in the Bible. It is a sentence of 202 words in the Greek text, and it is an accumulation of relative clauses developing a basic idea that is found in verses 3 and 4. And here's the central basic idea of this entire passage of Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Everything else in this epistle is simply the elaboration, the elucidation, the explanation of this concept. God has chosen people in Christ to live holy and blameless before Him. That term before Him is very interesting. The literal meaning of the Greek word means directly in front of. And the idea is usually translated by this phrase, before Him, or in His presence. Now, as we hearken back to Genesis 3, remember what happened there? When Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, and the Lord comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what happens? The Bible says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The shame and guilt of their sin caused them to hide themselves from God. They couldn't stand before Him. They were ashamed to do so. And all in sin either will be made to feel shame for their sin and turn in repentance, or they will feel shame before the judgment throne of Christ. Only then it will be too late. And so, even before God set the stars and the moon and the sun and the heavens, as this passage is going to teach us, even before God caused all the living creatures and man and woman to be in the Garden of Eden, God understood the time would come when these free moral agents would make the wrong choice. And so they would not be able to stand in His presence. He had to make plans for that, and He did. Well, let's turn our attention to the text itself. And I want to point out five basic principles of exegesis that we will always try to honor in our study of the Scriptures. Number one, we must exegete lexically. That is, we must study and understand the meanings of the words as they were understood and used by the original author. Second, we must exegete syntactically. We must understand the syntax or grammar as it is used and practiced by the original author. Third, we must exegete historically. That is, study and understand the historical background of the original author and his audience. Fourth, one must exegete contextually. That is, study the passage carefully in both its immediate and remote context. Fifth, one must exegete harmoniously. That is, the final interpretation placed upon the passage must be in harmony with all the other passages of Scripture. to do a thoroughgoing job of all that on this passage would require writing a book or preaching several sermons besides what I'm going to do today. But as we hasten along, I want to get into the text and begin to point out the things that need to be pointed out as we go through this particular passage of Scripture. First of all, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Isn't the superior supposed to bless the lesser? But this language is actually found elsewhere in Scripture. When David saw his son Solomon crowned and made king, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." 1 Kings 1, verse 48. Two other texts, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, use this phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is simply giving praise and adoration and respect to God because He is worthy. God is to be praised. And as Paul says, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, there's something politically not quite correct in that passage of Scripture, because in these days of multiculturalism, it's not considered very tolerant to say that there's only one way to God. And yet that is the affirmation of Scripture here and elsewhere. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4 and verse 12, "There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." God is to be praised because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There is no spiritual blessing outside of Christ. And of course, we could take that thought and many others in this great passage of Scripture and run with it for a while, but my time is fleeing. That thing is moving way too fast. But the focus here is on spiritual blessings. If you would listen to some televangelists today, it's all about health and wealth. But that is not the emphasis in Scripture. The emphasis in Scripture is that while we are to be thankful and good stewards of the time, treasure, and talent that God has blessed us with, nonetheless, it is the spiritual blessings that are far surpassing in excellence and worth. These spiritual blessings that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul here are not necessarily the joys of heaven, the future, otherworldly blessings like no tears and no night that the book of Revelation tells us about. Nor are they the spiritual gifts, per se, of 1 Corinthians 12. True, spiritual gifts are an important part of the overall scheme of redemption. As Hebrews 2, verse 3 through 4 says, "These things were given according to His will to confirm the word that was preached by those who heard Jesus." But spiritual gifts were temporary in nature. 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 14. And particularly at the end of chapter 13, you can read about the definite temporariness of these spiritual gifts. They were given to confirm the word. Once confirmed, the word is the perfect standard. Now, in the passage under study, Paul is talking about the blessings of God that enable us in Christ to have spiritual life and eventually eternal life, the blessings that provide salvation from a devil's hell. Now, let me briefly talk about this phrase, "in heavenly places." There are several places where it's used in the book of Ephesians. This term is used only in the book of Ephesians, although the word "heavenly" appears in many other passages. This particular word is used only by Paul in Ephesians. And because of what we see here, it is a place that this heavenly places includes rulers of darkness. So I understand that it is simply talking about the spiritual realm. Remember, the writer starts off talking about you're in Ephesus, but you're also in Christ. There's a physical realm that we have to live in and put up with for a while, but there is a spiritual realm where our eternal life is incubating and where we are to be serving Christ. And so I just would use as a equivalent expression for in the heavenly places the phrase the spiritual realm. As I've already said, verses 3 and 4 provide us with a thesis or a theme for the entire epistle, and that theme begins to be developed in this great sentence by the first blessing that is mentioned, and that is election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, the controversy arising out of this passage is that Calvinists have used it as a proof text for the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, we don't have time to review all of this. This is an important topic of study. And while some of this has been abandoned by many modern denominations, in 1928, the Presbyterian Church USA, by a narrow vote, decided that they didn't want to hold on to the doctrine of predestination anymore. But this is all a package. The foundation is total hereditary depravity, original sin, as the Catholics would call it. A man is so depraved as a result of his descent from Adam, that he cannot choose to do good. He cannot make any right choice. And so a special, miraculous operation upon him by the Holy Spirit is required. Irresistible grace. Well, these two points taken together, unconditional election and limited atonement, really these two together make up the doctrine of predestination. And how would we describe that doctrine? I think the Westminster Confession of Faith will help us to understand what these people are actually saying. God has predestined and foreordained some men and angels to everlasting life out of His free grace and love without any foresight of faith or works in man or perseverance in either of them. And others are foreordained to everlasting death, and the number of either is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. In other words, before this world was made, God already had a list of individuals, they're going to heaven. And He had a list of individuals, they're going to hell. They had not come into being. They had done nothing good or bad. God just made that arbitrary, is what I would say, what the Calvinists would say, sovereign choice about who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. Well, obviously, this is not well received in our world today. Well, we do have a lot of this down here. People who believe in a special operation of the Holy Spirit in conversion, and people who believed in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. The funny thing to my mind is, why be a two-point Calvinist and reject the rest of this? Because each one of these doctrines is related to and dependent upon the preceding one in this list. Now, that seems so unsensible. And yet, today, we have a lot of this, the last 2 points, two-point Calvinism, in our religious world. Let's talk about the biblical case against this nonsense. The clear teaching of the Bible is that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God does not will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Peter at one time thought that only a particular race of men was going to be saved by God. Through a vision given, as related in Acts 9, he tells Cornelius in Acts 10 and verses 34 through 35, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears Him and works righteousness is acceptable to Him." From these and numerous other passages, it is clear the Bible teaches that God loves every human being and has acted for the possible or potential salvation of each one, that the death of Christ was for each and every man, and this is affirmed in passages like John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Hebrews 2 verse 9, Christ, in demonstrating God's love, tasted death for every man. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, He gave His life a ransom for all. Calvinism makes a mockery of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It also would make a liar out of God Himself. The scripture says in Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And he who hears, let him say, Come. And he who is athirst, let him come. And he who will, let him take the water of life freely." Clearly, Atonement is not limited, as Calvin taught. And election, though it is a biblical doctrine, is not unconditional. Remember, we've already seen that God elects individuals who are going to lead holy and blameless lives before Him. And one way I like to illustrate the whole idea of predestination or election is to think about a classroom. And the teacher decides, he's got five rows of seats in the classroom. Before the class starts, row one, row three, and row five are all going to get Fs on their report card. And rows two and four are going to get A's on their report card. That's Calvinistic predestination. On the other hand, if the teacher has in mind a criteria by which the knowledge and work of the students is going to be graded and judged, and that the grades are going to be given out depending on the hard work and the students applying themselves to the acquisition of the knowledge that they're imparting, and the students come in and they're told in the syllabus or by some other means what is expected of them, then it's up to the student. And at the end of the year, the students with the A's are going to be the ones who understood the criteria. They understood what the teacher was aiming for, and they will have come up to it. They will have complied with it. So in other words, what we're saying is, election is a scriptural doctrine, but contrary to Calvinism, God did not choose specific individuals. He chose that those who would be in Christ and faithful in Christ and holy and blameless in Christ would be the ones whom He would save. Calvinism speaks of the election of individuals and the benefit to them. The gospel speaks of people choosing to obey Christ and being in Him and through Him receiving salvation. Election, we can become one of the elect when we choose to be a certain kind of person and live a certain kind of life. And that life involves the purpose of God's electing. What is His purpose? We've already seen that. To create a people who live in holiness and blemishless, that's what it means without blame, before Him. Now, how are we going to be without blame? There's two ways. Never make a mistake or be forgiven. Well, we press on because there's more to come. The second blessing that we find in this passage of Scripture is adoption. Now, in the end of verse 4, this phrase in love is sometimes associated with what has already gone before, but I think it really belongs with verse 5. It's talking about God in love has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, the illustration I gave about the classroom just a moment ago is an example of unscriptural and scriptural predestination. Another way of illustrating it would be to think of a football field. The Greek word that is translated predestined is the same root word that we get our word horizon from. It means that there is a limit. Okay? So God has set a limit. And this limit is going to define who are going to receive the adoption as sons. That football game is not decided by the rules of the game. It's not decided by the grid that has already been laid out beforehand. What's going to decide the outcome of the game is what the players do in the game. The teams have looked for the most qualified individuals to fulfill the various roles, the various player positions. The rules have been set. There are referees to make sure the rules are respected. The outcome of the game is going to depend on the play on the field. But before the game ever came to be, all the rules were already in place. And that, I think, is the right concept. That's what will help us to get our minds around this idea of predestination. God chose to adopt those who are in Christ. We can be a part of God's family, and this is through faith and obedience. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul says that we have become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, by the way, that we enter into Christ, Galatians 3:27, through baptism. Hurrying on, because my time is running out, the third blessing in this passage is that of grace. Grace refers to God's incredible acceptance of us despite our past sins. But this does not mean that he accepts us with our past sins. Well, how are we going to deal with those past sins? That's the next point that we're going to get to as we go through this wonderful passage. I feel like I'm leaving so much out here, but I must hurry on to get in at least a portion of what I've prepared to present here. Grace is basically an undeserved kindness. More than one commentator has made the point that God needs nothing from us, yet he created us because he is a God of love, and it pleases him. That's something that this passage of Scripture says several times, according to his good pleasure. It pleases him to create mankind and to give mankind the opportunity to join him for eternity. We know that love desires companionship, and that is certainly the case with God. There is nothing that he needs from us, but he chooses to bless us with these wonderful, these incredible spiritual blessings. The fourth point, or the fourth blessing that is mentioned in this passage of Scripture, is redemption. Our sins are forgiven. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, redemption, like many of these terms, is a word picture borrowed from the culture. Romans practiced adoption. And if you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, you remember that Charlton Heston plays the role of a Jewish prince who winds up a galley slave because of an accident that happened. And while he's a galley slave, he saves the life of a Roman senator, and that senator makes him his son. He adopts him. And so he rises to a position of prominence, now as a Roman. And he goes back to Judah and gets his revenge on his family's enemies. Adoption was a very common thing in the ancient world. Think of that. Think of an adopted child. That's a child, you know, most of us were born to our parents, you know, and we came into our parents' lives, and, well, there we were. But an adopted child is one that parents have chosen. And that is the idea, I think, that we need to keep in mind. Well, another cultural thing that is used here to illustrate a blessing of God is redemption. In this case, we're looking at sin as being a form of slavery. I've always done a lot of reading on the Civil War and slavery. I've read a lot of slave narratives. I've read the writings of Frederick Douglass. I've read some of the accounts of men who gave almost everything, and were willing to even give their lives, women too, to escape from slavery. But the slavery that we are in because of sin is one that cannot be run away from. There's no underground railroad to get us out of that slavery. The only thing that will get us out is the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus hung on a cross as a sinless substitute. That's one of the great themes of the entire Bible. That's something that maybe those worshipers and offerers in ancient days did not fully comprehend, why they had to offer these goats and these sheep, these lambs, on their burnt offerings. But that was simply picturing the day coming when a sinless victim would be a substitute for the suffering of the wrath of God. And that would be Christ. And then he would make available the means whereby we could be reconciled to God in him and through him. Well, hastening on. Number five, knowledge. I'm going to go over the next two really quickly because I want to get to my last point before my time is completely fled away here. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. The word mystery is something that cannot be known without revelation. Man has unlocked the secrets of the atom, many of the secrets of the universe, though certainly not all. We have a lot of technology today. A lot of it's right on display right here because of man's ability to learn and to discover. There are some things that man could never discover. These are things in the spiritual realm. These are the things that are revealed in God's Word. And it was a progressive revelation. God, who in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His sons, by His Son. The reality is that many of those prophets, as they spoke forth their predictions of the coming Messiah, didn't comprehend, didn't really see the end of what they were saying. And of course, the writer at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 talks about all those heroes of the faith who lived in hope, but they didn't see that hope realized until it came in this dispensation of time. The word dispensation means an administration, a way of governing. It is basically rooted in the idea of stewardship. And this dispensation is the dispensation of the fullness of times. In other words, it's the last dispensation. And in this dispensation, He is gathering together in one. This in one, along with in Christ, is key in the book of Ephesians. Because of sin, because of man's waywardness, discord and disunity characterizes the world. And we can see that right from the beginning. Changed relations between husband and wife. Cain slaying his brother Abel. But in the book of Ephesians, as the Apostle Paul develops this great treatise on the scheme of redemption and the blessings that God has given us, unity is one of the blessings that we're going to enjoy if we understand and obey God's will. One point I skipped over and didn't make earlier that I need to stop and make real quick. The book of Ephesians kind of divides itself into two parts, chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6. And in harmony with the thesis of verses 3 and 4, the first three chapters basically tell us what God has done. They're the doctrinal portion. The other three chapters, sometimes called the practical portion, tell us what we must do in response to what God has done. Because of what God has done, there are things that need to be gotten out of our lives and things that need to be put into our lives. So some of the most practical teaching on morals and ethics in the entire Bible, New Testament especially, are found right here in Ephesians and its companion epistle, the Epistle to the Colossians. But God has made known to us through His revealed will, through the Bible, everything that we need to know, everything that is necessary for life and godliness. That's another spiritual blessing. We cannot plead ignorance. The knowledge may be hard-won knowledge, but it is there to be had if we will apply ourselves. And then inheritance. Again, like adoption, like redemption, there were cultural matters that sort of informed the Ephesians' understanding when they heard this word inheritance. Kind of bringing it down to modern times, think about this. How would you feel if you got a letter from Bill Gates' lawyers and you were told that you were going to be put into his will? Or if you got a letter from somebody's lawyers and you learned that, unknown to you, a rich uncle had passed away and had left you a great sum of money. Well, that would be a joyful thing, I think, for most people in this world. It is nothing. It is as nothing compared to the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. Inheritance is a word that Paul uses only here, and because of this particular word, there's a little bit of division among the commentators about how this is to be understood. The American Standard Version translates this word, kleru. Now, kleros is the usual word for inheritance. It simply means a lot or a portion. But this kleru, I understand, means to a lot, to a sign, a privilege or something. And the American Standard Version renders it, in whom also we were made a heritage. A second view is reflected in the New American Standard and the New King James Version, which conveys the idea that the inheritance, we are not the inheritance of God, but rather we receive an inheritance. This interpretation, like the former, actually fits the context of biblical truth. We are God's purchased possession, verse 14, and that sort of accords with the first idea. At the same time, we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus ourselves. We are joint heirs with Christ. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Acts 26, verse 18, Paul, as he is given his commission by the Lord, is told that he is being sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You know, one thing you might notice as you go through all this is that several times over you find a phrase, in fact three times over, to the praise of his glory. Everything in this passage should move us to give glory to God, to praise him, not just in word, for empty word-only praise is abominable to God. The Israelites did that. Read Isaiah chapter 1. This people draws near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Praise that is reflected in a reverential attitude toward God, leading us to a holy and blameless life, is the praise that God wants to his glory. But now let's talk about the spirit sealing. Again, we're getting into an area, a lot of misunderstanding in the religious world today about what is involved in the spirit sealing. And I'm going to go through what probably would take me 20 or 30 minutes to give if I were just turned loose here, but I can't do that. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to elaborate more in the question and answer section. The Spirit, it says here, let's read the passage, in him you also trusted. Now, one thing, again, I'm in such a hurry here, I've skipped over some things. If we look at verse 12, let me get my Bible up here. If we look at verse 12, we say, in that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, who's that? That's the Jews. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. And so as we look back in the book of Acts and we see the scheme of redemption coming into fruition, what we see is that first to the Jews, then the Samaritans, Acts 8, and then to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, these blessings of salvation are imparted. Now, Paul's writing to people who are Gentiles. They weren't among the first to trust in Christ. The Jews were. But then, in time, they had their opportunity. And they did. Now, you'll notice that this being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise is consequent upon what? After they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed. I think the word believed there, or that phrase, isn't just the act of faith, but I think it refers to the entire plan of salvation. So, as we look at the sealing of the Spirit, we want to ask a few questions and try to answer these as we bring our study to a close. I've got a minute and a half here, so I'm going to do my best to say something appropriate about this. How does the Spirit seal us? A better felt than told experience? A mystical experience? That's what some would say. Spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy? That's looking at one little part of a much bigger picture. A Calvinistic view of the perseverance of the saints? Once saved, always saved? I believe that if we want to understand what is involved in the sealing of the Spirit, that we can do two things. Remember, first of all, that this entire passage is an overview of the scheme of redemption. Everything here is an overview of what God has done, what the Son, Jesus, has done on the cross, and what the Holy Spirit has done. And what has the Holy Spirit done? Well, he's the Holy Spirit of promise. Joel 2, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. When did that come to pass? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this is that which was prophesied. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. He says, this is being fulfilled. People are wondering why men are speaking in tongues. And they're seeing these gifts of the Spirit. And Anyway, I have a lot more that I could say here, but one of the things that I've done is I have searched and researched how I could best present this in a way that I think would communicate with my hearers. And you know what? I've read, it says you're finished, so okay, I'm finished. But I want to read one passage here, and this is a quotation. I've read so many commentators and done so much research on this. And I've got way more here than I could possibly fit into 45 minutes, and I apologize for that. I tend to do more preaching of like a commentary than like I don't know what. But after all the searching and researching I've done, I found a passage written by David Lipscomb in our old Gospel Advocate commentaries that I think just nails it. Listen to this. These Ephesians received this gift of the Spirit by the laying on of the hands of Paul. He's talking about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, remember that these spiritual gifts, Hebrews 2, verse 3 through 4, are for the purpose of confirming the Word. The Spirit of promise, what did Jesus explain about Him in John chapter 14 through 16? He's the Spirit of truth, who will guide you into all truth. John 14, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. John 16, verse 13, which are all verses that this is probably the slide that you want to be focusing in on to do more study and research on this on your own. Listen now as Lipscomb continues to write. They received this gift of the Spirit in its miraculous manifestation. We do not. But we receive it in our hearts by receiving the Word of God into our hearts and bringing our hearts into subjection to it. The Spirit becomes the controlling element in the heart and dwells there. We do not recognize it by our senses, as did those who received the miraculous gifts, but it is nonetheless a real controlling element in the heart and life, bearing fruit of the Spirit. And this Spirit of Christ in the heart is a seal that we have been accepted by God. Talking under the phrase, which is the earnest of our inheritance, he says, the following is illustrative of the meaning here. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17. It should be observed that the earnest of the Spirit in the passage before us and the witness of the Spirit is not some vague, mysterious experience of which no rational account can be given. It is rather the very work of the Spirit Himself. The Spirit gives the directions as to the kind of life the believer is to live. And that's not by some immediate operation on the heart. That is, how? How did Jesus say that would be done? The Spirit would inspire men, apostles and prophets, to speak His Word, to inscripturate His Word. As Ephesians 2, verse 20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. But the Holy Spirit, through His testimony, through the written Word, molds the human spirit into the likeness of Christ, into His own likeness. And He, so that the same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ dwells in Him. He is led by the Spirit, and through the Spirit of God acts and works, because His Spirit is imbued with the purposes, thoughts, temper, and being of the divine Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. There is a happy and harmonious union of the Holy Spirit with His Spirit that brings confidence and assurance to his heart and enables him to cry, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God."